Hey, if you're new with us, my name's Anson, and we are really, really grateful that you're here with us today. We obviously have some special stuff going on today, hence the balloons. We typically don't have balloons here at Emmaus Church because I have a horrible phobia of balloons, so you won't see me walking through those doors today. But we're going to let you know a little bit more what that's about here at the end of the service, but we're really excited about the opportunity we have today as sort of an on-ramp to help you all kind of get plugged in and involved in the ministry of our church and serving and using your gifts. Also, if you're new with us, and I know some of you are brand new with us, we'd love to invite you to text the word welcome to that number. We'd love to follow up with you this week and just let you know more about who we are as a church and answer whatever questions you may have about Emmaus Church. And as always, we'd love to put a free gift in your hand, man. If you're brand new with us here at Emmaus, we'd love to let you know. We love you. We appreciate you by giving you a free gift. One of those things is a Luke journal, a Luke prayer journal. You can get that in the bag right outside at the Welcome Center. You'll see the Welcome Center with the blue E on the desk. And then we also have a mother baby room if you need that for your child at some point during the service. We get the sermon streaming in there. And also our kids ministry is amazing. Want to say a special hello to the people in the overflow room today. We got people in the overflow room. So thank you for sitting over there, worshiping over there, and we love y'all. That being said, I want to let you know this before we jump into the text. And for those of you who may not know, we're in a series right now through the Gospel of Luke, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as church family. I think this is like sermon 22, 23 of this series. But you need to know that next Sunday, I hope you'll circle that date. It's a critical day in the history of our church. We have something very special planned for next Sunday. That's all I can say to you. So hopefully you'll be around for either the 9 or the 11 next Sunday. I want to make you sort of aware of that. That being said, Luke chapter 7. If you got a Bible, let's turn there. Luke chapter 7. And as you're turning there, I just want you to consider this. How many of y'all, and I think this is safe to say all of us like fall in this category, how many of y'all ever had somebody ask you just a crazy question? You know what I'm talking about? Like just crazy. Like you couldn't, it was so crazy. You're like, you're asked the question. It took you a minute to think about it. Just go, what's going on here? I had this happen to me just the other day. Just the other day, I'm in my office. I was reading something and Pastor Brad pops in my office. And he asked me a crazy question. He said to me while I'm reading out of the blue, he said, hey man, you got any whiteout? And it caught me off guard. Like, honestly, like, it took me a minute to compute what was being asked. Like, I couldn't comprehend what he just asked. Like, do I have what? And then all of a sudden, I remembered what whiteout is. How many of y'all remember what whiteout is? Anybody remember whiteout from, like, 25 years ago, right? Before we had computers and knew what delete buttons were. Right? We would have this goo we would used to use when we had these typewriter things, right? Cha-ching, and we'd mess up, and we're like, okay, got to get the whiteout. So finally, computers, okay, he's asking me for that stuff. But the problem is I have not used whiteout in 25 years, right? Last time I used whiteout, I was in high school in like typewriter class or something. And so he's asking me, hey man, you got any whiteout? I said, bro, we bought you a computer, right? He said, yeah, man, I just need some whiteout. You got any whiteout? I said, no. As a matter of fact, Brad, I do not have whiteout. I also don't have any calling cards or MC Hammer tapes. Didn't ride to work on a horse this morning, right? And he walked away, called me a jerk or something. I can't remember. But that one simple question got me to thinking about how dramatically things have changed in the past 25 years. You ever just stop to think about that? Right? Like in the past quarter century, man, like 25 years, which for some people seems like a long time, but for a lot of us in here doesn't seem like very long at all. You ever thought about how dramatically things have changed over the past 25 years? So like, for example, you know, according to sociologists, people that study this stuff, I don't know. I'm of the age where I belong to what sociologists have coined as Generation X. Any other Gen Xers in here? How many of y'all like Generation X, right? And for those of us who are Generation X, we're labeled that by sociologists and stuff. What they say that means, one of the things that means today is that Generation X is actually the last generation who remembers what life was like before technology took over everything, right? We can remember what life was like pre-internet. We can remember what life was like before everybody had a computer, everybody had a device and a gizmo and a gadget and all that stuff, right? We're the last generation who can remember that, which means, I mean, it's kind of exciting to me because that means that I am now fully qualified to look at my children and have the back in my day talk. Which I've kind of always wanted to do, right? And now I'm fully qualified to do that. And I'll tell you, I'm taking full advantage of this, man. I am. I have this conversation with my daughters all the time. Just yesterday, I'm with my oldest daughter. We were out having coffee and we're hanging out. And she's like, I got to get on my phone. I got to order a book off Amazon for school. I got to order something off Amazon. I'm like, you know, back in my day, Amazon was a forest. Or a river. There was no Amazon Prime. There's no Amazon Smile. Like here's, back in my day, you wanted a book or a shirt or a hat, you had to go to something called the store. Anybody remember that? Like physically go. And on top of that, back in my day, you wanted to socialize, you had to go to a place with people. You had to look at them in the eyeballs and have this thing called a conversation. There were no emojis. If you wanted to be funny, you had to be funny on your own. You couldn't send a meme. You had to have a sense of humor. You know what I'm talking about? Additionally, man, like back in my day, if you wanted to look up information for a report or a paper for school and pass and make a good grade, you had to hope and pray your family was rich enough to afford something called encyclopedias. How many of y'all rich kids could afford a encyclopedia? Raise your hand so we can shame you, right? Because I was poor. We couldn't afford no encyclopedias, man. I vividly remember one time at my house, like my mom was a single mom at the time. I remember we got a knock on the door. And she opens the door. There's this guy there with a massive box. Anybody ever had this happen? He comes inside, gives a 20-minute presentation to my mom about how your life will change and your kids will be so intelligent if you would buy these things called Encyclopedia Britannica. Gave a 20-minute presentation. After he was over, my mom said, we're not interested, kicked him out of the house. And I liked him because he let me look at him and they had all these color pictures. I thought they were cool. And I was like, Mom, I wanted those. Mom, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to go to college? What am I supposed to do if I have a report? How am I supposed to be smart? How am I supposed to learn? She said, you can learn at school. That's what teachers are for. We can't afford them books. There was no information superhighway. That was it. Additionally, back in my day, trolls were mythological creatures. That's it. They weren't angry, opinionated people online. They lived under bridges. They were in stories, right? Here's something crazy. Back in my day, kids would play outside. It was crazy. How many of y'all were a kid and you played outside for hours? And your parents didn't know where you were. And your parents didn't care where you were. Remember that? I'd show up at 9 o'clock at night. Mom, I'm back. She's like, you're gone? We'd be gone for hours. Kids would play outside. These days, you tell a kid, play outside. They're like, am I being punished? What? Play outside. Back in my day, you know what we did with our phones? Talked on them. That was it. Didn't play games. And guess what? Back in my day, we didn't take pictures of everything. Right? We took pictures of the important stuff. We took pictures of things like birthday parties and Christmas morning and graduations, and that was about it because pictures cost money. It was film, right? And you had to pay for it. We didn't take pictures. There was no such thing as somebody getting their camera, holding it out, going, clicker of their face, right? No friend of yours showed up at 10th grade and said, look, picture of my spaghetti from last Tuesday, right? You didn't take pictures of food and took pictures of important stuff, and things have changed because now we have devices and we have gizmos and we have gadgets. And so one of the things that happens is this, family, because we have all of these comforts around us, what tends to happen is we begin to believe that as a result of all this stuff, we have a lot of control. Because we in fact do have more control. We have more control than we did like 25 years ago when we had to use like, you know, whiteout and couldn't afford encyclopedias. We do have a lot of control because think about it, man. If I want a book right now, I can just get on my phone and right now I can buy a book instantaneously, right? If I want to communicate with a buddy of mine who lives in another country, I can get on my phone and communicate. That's a lot of control. I can control my, I can set my thermostat right now to 70 degrees in my living room from my phone. That's control, right? If I want to look up the definition of the word onomatopoeia, I can do it right now. I can look up, I can know what the word means, right? And so what begins to happen is consequently, one of the things this causes me to believe is I have so much control. I don't have to stop and ask for directions. I got GPS right here. I've got control, right? And so we live in a culture, listen, we live in a culture right now where we feel like we have so much control of our lives. But then here's what's interesting, family. We open up the Bible. And one of the things that God is communicating to us over and over and over again in the scriptures is this right here, family. Whatever control we think we may have of our lives is actually, in fact, an illusion. It's an illusion. Because the truth of the matter is, I am not in control of my life and of my circumstances. And you are not in control of your life or your circumstances. And so just so you know, family, this is exactly what brings us to Luke chapter 7, because as we get into this text, right, as we get into this very next chapter here in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be introduced to this man who has to come to grips with the reality that he's in fact not in control of his life, that he's not in control of his circumstances. And follow this, family, here's what's so fascinating. So the question that the guy in this story is going to have to ultimately deal with and wrestle with is the same question that every single one of us up in this room ultimately eventually have to deal with and wrestle with, and it's this question right here. What are you supposed to do when you don't know what to do? That's the question this brother's going to have to wrestle with. What am I supposed to do when I have no idea what to do? What do you do, in other words, when you finally realize that you are not in control of your life? So some of you walked through these doors this morning, and this is the truth that you have faced over the past few days in such a significant way, man. You have experienced firsthand over the past few days, man, some of y'all, that you're not in control of your life and you're not in control of your circumstances. And you've experienced firsthand, some of you, that your life is extremely fragile and you don't have what it takes to put the pieces back together again. So we go, that's the story, that's the narrative of your life right now as you walk through these doors. So what do you do when you have no clue what to do in your life, in your situation, in your circumstances? Well, let's see what this brother does here in Luke chapter 7. Let's dive into the text, family. We'll pick it up in Luke chapter 7, continue this series. And before we dive in, for those of you who may be new with us, here's what's happening. Here's the context of what's going down here in this chapter. This is important. Jesus, back a few chapters ago, he kickstarted his ministry. He officially went public with his ministry. And ever since day one, what we've seen is that Jesus has been, if you go back and look, he's been in this gauntlet, man, this gauntlet of nonstop ministry. I mean, it's just been full on. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He's been debating with religious critics who are blasting him. He's been teaching with authority. I mean, he's just been in this nonstop ministry after ministry after ministry. And then in the last chapter, right, in Luke chapter 6, what we just spent a few weeks walking through, Jesus has been preaching this powerful sermon to this massive crowd of people who have all flocked to him from everywhere, all over the place, out in the middle of nowhere, and he's been preaching this incredible sermon. And then we get to the moment at the end of chapter 6, Jesus begins to head back to the city of Capernaum, where scripture tells us that Jesus spent about 3 years, that was his headquarter for ministry, based his home base out of ministry out of this city called Capernaum. And as he's heading back to Capernaum after preaching this long sermon, doing all this ministry, this is what happens right here. Look at verse 1, family. Let's dive in. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And follow this, we'll call time out right there, family, because just, you know, this actually brings us to our very first point for this morning, which is this. Jot this down if you're taking notes. We'll throw it on the Jumbotron. Here it is, number one. Some things are out of control, no matter how in control we think we may be. It's such an important thing for us to understand. Because again, man, we have the illusion of control all the time, but the truth that we need to come to grips with and the reality we need to live in is the truth that some things, man, some things in this life are completely out of control, no matter how in control we think we may be. So this is significant, okay? So pay close attention to what's happening right here, right out of the gate in chapter 7. So right out of the chute here, as Jesus is heading back into Capernaum after doing ministry for a really long time, nonstop, he's heading back into town. Did you notice what happened, man? Immediately, he's met with another ministry need, right? So he's been doing ministry, and then he heads back into Capernaum, his home base, and immediately he's met with another need. And what's crazy is, again, it feels like it's been nonstop for 3 chapters now. I mean, for 3 chapters now, from the moment that Jesus began his ministry all the way back in Luke chapter 4, it's been crisis after crisis and need after need and spiritual attack after spiritual attack, like on and on and on, like back to back. It's constant need after need after need. And here's what's significant. Any of you in this room who have ever served in any sort of ministry leadership at all understand this is the way ministry always is, isn't it? So some of y'all have served in spiritual leadership, right? Some of y'all have been or are serving as deacons in this church, and you're meeting needs and you're serving people all the time. Or some of you are Bible study small group leaders, and you're meeting with your group and you're praying with your group and you're keeping contact with them and leading to the scripture. Some of y'all are Bible teachers in ministries we have here. Some of y'all lead a missional community group in your home, and so you're constantly shepherding people in this church throughout the week. Some of y'all are elders, right? You help serve this church by serving as an elder. And the reality is, listen, if you have ever served in any sort of spiritual leadership at all, you know this is the way ministry always is. Ministry never ends. Like, it's never over. You never run out of ministry opportunities because why? Because we live in a broken world, man. We live in a broken world where sin is real and it's really messy, and so pain is a real thing. Amen? And so there's always ministry. There's always like grenades going off in life and people's families. And there's always ministry needs. I had this young church planter guy one time, bless his heart, man. He was asking me, he was like, hey, I'm getting ready to plant a church and I'm just trying to get a handle on my weekly schedule. I'm trying to arrange my weekly schedule. He said, Anson, what's your typical weekly schedule look like? I said, well, here's what it looks like, buddy. You get a weekly planter, you throw it in a wood chipper. Because there's no weekly schedule, there's no typical schedule, right? Because that's the thing about ministry, man. Ministry never, ever stops. There's no halftime in gospel ministry. There's no off-season in gospel ministry. There's no spring training in gospel ministry. It always is ministry season. That's what ministry feels like, right? Ministry feels like spiritual whack-a-mole. You meet one need, 3 more pop up, right? And so consequently, if you're in spiritual leadership, you know that sometimes, man, it can get really, really exhausting. My favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, talked a lot about this and books like Lectures to My Students. He's actually got a chapter in there called The Minister's Fainting Fits, where he talks about exhaustion when you're trying to do ministry and yet we're limited people and we get tired. And I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says. He's got this quote. He says this. He throw it up on the screen. He says, such soul travail as that of a faithful minister will bring on occasional seasons of exhaustion when heart and flesh will fail. Moses' hands grew heavy in intercession, and Paul cried out, who is sufficient for these things? This is the way that ministry works, right? It's always full board. It's never not ministry season. So here's why I say all this, family. Here's the deal. Since it's true that ministry never, ever ends, there are 2 specific things that every single person who's part of this church ought to be doing all the time. And number one is this, you ought to be praying for everybody in this church who serves in any sort of spiritual leadership. Missional community group hosts, Bible study leaders, people who were helping to lead volunteer teams here at the church on a weekly basis, elders, deacons, pastors, ministry directors. We ought to be praying for anybody and everybody in spiritual leadership because this is a big, heavy thing, right? Yesterday, we had the men's prayer breakfast down here. How many men were here for that? It was awesome, right? Praise the Lord for bacon and sausage. I was kind of hoping the smell would stay here, but it's gone. But yesterday was so cool because we had the opportunity. One of the things we did yesterday is we prayed specifically for anybody in spiritual leadership here in this church. It was just a powerful, powerful time. The dudes of this church praying for that. We ought to be praying all the time for anybody that serves any sort of spiritual leadership in the church. Now, the second thing we ought to all be doing is this. You all should be praying about whether or not the Lord wants you to serve in some sort of spiritual leadership here. Like, you should be praying about that. You should be asking, God, do you want me to serve as like a deacon helping to meet needs here in my church family? Do you want me to open my home to bring people in the missional community group? Do you want me to maybe be assessed to maybe possibly be an elder in my church? Like, Lord, what do you want? Like, you should be praying about what God's role is for you in this because ministry never ends, right? And this is one of the things we're seeing here with Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. So far up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, it's been one need after the other need after the other need after the other need. And yet, as crazy as it's been, here's what I want you to consider. All that for this. As crazy as it's been for Jesus, as hectic as ministry's been, notice what we see Jesus doing right here, family. So amazing. What's he doing? He's taking the time to listen to another need. Been doing ministry nonstop, walks back into Capernaum, immediately met with another need, and he takes the time to listen, to hear this need. And I don't want to pass by that because there's a very significant principle right here, family, and it's this. Don't miss this. Jesus always has time for your need. Some of you in here, that's the reason why God the Holy Spirit brought you here today is to hear that truth. I don't know what your need may be. The Lord does. And what he wants you to understand, before we get into the meat of what happens here with the Roman centurion, what he wants you to understand is he always has time. He always has time for your need. He's never too busy. He's never too distracted. He's never too overwhelmed. Jesus Christ always has time for whatever your need may be. And what exactly is the need this time? Well, we were told, right? So here's the situation. You got in Capernaum, you have a Roman centurion. He's the guy who's essentially in charge in this area of Israel right here in Capernaum. And there's this Roman centurion living here, and he has a servant, we're told, who was, did you catch it? He's sick to the point of death. And that's fascinating me because Luke's a doctor, right? Luke's a doctor, Dr. Luke, medical doctor. But Luke doesn't even give us the diagnosis. He just gives us the prognosis. He's going to die. The man is going to die. This servant's going to die. He's on his deathbed, and the centurion is completely distraught by this. He's broken by this. He's devastated at the fact that his servant's dying because, as we were told, did you catch it? It says his servant was highly valued by him. Don't miss that. He's devastated by the news of his servant. He's distraught because his servant's highly valued. And some of us are more cynical and we go, well, I'm sure he was highly valued. Who's going to vacuum his floor if he dies, right? Who's going to wash his horse and polish his sandals? But here's what you got to understand. This is so significant. That word highly valued there that's used by Luke, it's the Greek word entimos. Entimos. Now, why does that matter? That word matters because it's actually the same exact word that the Apostle Peter uses in the book of 1 Peter to describe how God the Father sees Jesus. Meaning, he's very important. He has significant value. He's he's precious. This servant is precious in the eyes of this Roman centurion. He's highly valued. He's honored by him. He's important. Is he a servant? Yeah, he's a servant. And he's really important. The Roman centurion sees him as valuable and important. Now listen. Here's why this matters. What we're immediately supposed to see about this Roman centurion is his family. This dude's different. There's something distinct about this Roman centurion because what's fascinating is this guy actually loves people. He doesn't just use people. He loves people. He has a servant. And in those days, servants were essentially, but for the most part, despised. They were essentially slaves, thrown away. Who cares? It's just property. Servant dies, get another servant. That's how it was viewed back in that day. But there's something different about this Roman centurion. He highly values this guy. He loves people. He doesn't use people. He sees, listen, this Roman centurion sees dignity and worth and value in human beings, even his servant. And he loves his servant. And so now he's devastated, right? Because his servant that he loves so much is dying. He's on his deathbed. And he legitimately doesn't know what to do. And that's why this is so significant, family. Think about this. I mean, here's the deal. Here's what's so crazy. This Roman centurion on the outside appears to have everything all together. I mean, culturally speaking, man, if we were to look at this guy, we go, hey, man, this guy's at the top of the pyramid when it comes to the social status and scale of Capernaum. I mean, he's got a great job. Being a Roman centurion was a very good job in the sense that you got a lot of money, you were well paid, you were well taken care of, obviously. I mean, you've even got servants. As a Roman centurion, one of the things that meant is you were in charge of anywhere between 80 to 100 soldiers. That's what centurion meant. So he says what he wants done, and 80 to 100 guys immediately do what he wants. So he's important. He's large. He's in charge in the city of Capernaum. He's a very important man, kind of a big deal, right? This resume is legit, y'all. I mean, think about this. If anybody seems to be in control of his life, it's this guy. If anybody seems to have all the T's crossed and I's dotted and everything all together in his life, it's this brother. But now, this guy's life that appears on the outside to be so in control, it's taken a sharp left turn over a very steep cliff, and his circumstances have revealed to him that all of that was just an illusion of control. He is, in fact, not in control at all. There are some things that he can't do, no matter how in control he thinks he is. And I wonder, family, listen to me for a second. I wonder, have you ever had a moment like that? Where something happened in your life and you immediately felt so vulnerable. And you immediately were reminded at that moment that you're actually not in control of your circumstances at all. When was it? What happened in your life? Like, what was it that happened in your family? What was it that happened in your health? What was it that happened in your circumstances, in your finances, at your work? What was it that happened in your world to sort of strip you bare and remind you that you actually don't have what it takes to do anything about this situation? Because you gotta understand, that's exactly where this brother is. And so the question, again, listen, the question becomes this: what do you do when you have no idea what else to do? And what am I supposed to do when I have no idea what I'm supposed to do? Well, notice what the answer was for the centurion. The centurion's like, hey man, I have no idea what to do right now, so I've got to get to Jesus. I don't know where else to turn. I don't know who to ask. I don't know what to do. I don't have what it takes to fix this situation, so I'm gonna send some guys. I'm gonna send some guys I know to go ask Jesus to come here. It's literally all he knows to do, because family, listen, some things are out of our control, no matter how in control we think we may be. And this is the moment, right? This is the moment where the light bulb goes off. This is the moment when he realizes his need. Listen to me, family. I know that some of us in this room tend to be control freaks. Can I get amen? I mean, we tend to be control freaks. And so what happens is we view moments in our life where all of that control is stripped away. We tend to view those moments as a curse. But what if those moments, when that illusion of control is stripped away, what if it's actually a blessing? Because what if it's at that moment where you're supposed to be reminded, yeah, you can't do it. See, here's the problem. Some of us draw the wrong conclusion, right? When we experience a season in our lives where we go, well, I'm obviously not in control. The way that we compute that is, well, I'm not in control, so things are out of control. Family, that's not accurate. You're not in control, but things aren't out of control because Jesus is still in control. And this is what we begin to see take shape here in this passage. Watch what happens in verse 3. We got a guy with a problem. I don't know what else to do. Can you guys go get Jesus? Now watch what happens, family. And look at verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue. Now, time out for a second, family. Here's the deal. I don't know about you, but when I read about this Roman centurion right here in Luke chapter 7, I immediately want to be this brother's friend. I'm just being real, man. I was reading this week, and I'm reading about this guy, and I'm going, dude, I want to hang out with guys like this. That's who I want to know. That's who I want to chill with. I want to hang out with dudes like this because he just seems like a good dude, like a genuinely good guy. I mean, think about what we know about this brother so far, okay? First of all, we know that he genuinely cares about people. He sees value and worth and dignity in his servant who works for him. His servant's not just a commodity. He's not just property, as was often the case in that day, as was normative in that culture. But instead, he genuinely sees dignity and worth in this brother, which means he's just a decent human, right? He's a decent human who sees other people as valuable. That's it. That's amazing. Additionally, what else do we know about him? We know he's a humble guy. You see how humble he is? Think about this. What's fascinating to me is notice he doesn't use his Roman centurion card to get Jesus to come, and he totally could have. He could have ordered Jesus to come. Hey, I'm in charge of Capernaum, and I'm commanding you, Jesus, come heal my servant. But he doesn't do that. Instead, what does he do? He doesn't even go to Jesus on his own. He sends some other guys to Jesus on his behalf so as not to put Jesus in a weird, uncomfortable situation. I mean, the guy's humble. He's humble. Furthermore, he's a loving man. Did you catch what the Jews said, what the Jewish elders said? They said, hey, Jesus, would you do this guy a solid because he loves our nation. Did you catch that? He loves our nation. He loves us. And by the way, that's significant because I don't know if you know anything historically, but just so you're aware, family, the Jews didn't exactly make it a habit of going to bat for Roman centurions. Right? Let me go vouch for my oppressor. That really wasn't a thing. And so the fact that they're even doing this shows they really do respect this centurion and they really believe this centurion loves them. So we know that he's a loving man. And to top it all off, do you catch the last thing? We know he's a generous guy. This guy's unbelievably generous. The Jews say, hey, Jesus, do this guy a solid because he loves us. And not only does he love us, he built us our synagogue. Do you catch that? He built us our synagogue. Think about that, family. This brother didn't just give to the church building campaign. He was the campaign. How much you need? Build the church, y'all. This is amazing. I mean, I'm just telling you, family, I'll just be honest with you. I like this guy. I like this guy a lot. He values humans. He is humble. He loves people. He's unbelievably generous to the church. And this actually brings to the second point for today, which is this, number two. Sometimes non-Christians act more Christian than Christians do. Don't look at me like I don't know what I'm talking about. Anybody in here ever known some crummy Christians? Don't point. Anybody in here ever been a crummy Christian? See, this is where we got to be really careful, family, because what happens is, get this, some of us are tempted to think this. This is always what happens. This is a religious spirit that does this. Some of us are really tempted to think, well, I love Jesus and I go to church, so therefore I'm on the good squad. I'm part of the good team. And those people over there, they don't love Jesus and they don't go to church. So obviously they're part of the bad team. But here's what's complicated, family. If we're being really honest, we all have to admit that sometimes non-Christians act more like Jesus than some followers of Christ do. I love what Pete Scazzaro's pastor, whose books I read sometimes, wrote Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. One of his books, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, he writes this, put it on the screen. He says, one woman, in explaining why she had not attended church for more than 5 years, asked me privately, why is it that so many Christians make such lousy human beings? Is that not convicting, man? According to a recent Gallup poll, church members divorce their spouses as often as their non-Christian neighbors. Church members beat their wives as often as their neighbors. Church members' giving patterns indicate they're almost as materialistic as non-believers. White evangelicals are the most likely to object to neighbors of another race. Of the higher commitment evangelicals, 26% think premarital sex is acceptable, while 46% of lower commitment evangelicals believe it to be okay also, and on and on and on it goes. And oftentimes, the lost world is left wondering, where's the difference? There's a guy named Rod Sider who wrote a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, and Ron Sider says this in his book, I'll read this to you. He says, whether the issue is marriage and sexuality or money and care for the poor, evangelicals today are living scandalously unbiblical lives. The data suggests that in many crucial areas, evangelicals are not living any differently from their unbelieving neighbors. And see, here's what's so crazy about this story, okay? Here's what's so crazy about what we're seeing in the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 7. You gotta remember, family, this Roman centurion is not a believer. Think about this for a second. Brotherman's not a believer. He's not a worshiper of the God of the Bible, but in many ways, he's living more like a believer than some believers do. And just so you know, family, the very first thing this ought to do, the very first thing a truth like this ought to do is it ought to convict those of us who are followers of Jesus. Amen? Like, it ought to convict us. Beloved, listen, may it never, ever be said, may it never be said that those of us who love Jesus and follow Jesus and adore Jesus and sing to Jesus and worship Jesus and who have been saved by the grace of Jesus do not reflect Jesus as much as those who don't know Jesus. Amen? May that never be said about us. May it be said instead that we've been transformed, that our lives are different, that we're compelled to live differently because of God's grace and the Holy Spirit within us, right? Additionally, family, the second thing that this should do is this. As we see how good this guy is and all the good things he has done, the second thing this should do is this, family. It should teach all of us, it should remind all of us that good works alone are not enough to make you right before a holy God. Some of y'all are in here today, man, you're thinking, yeah, I came, my wife's been asking me to come, and so I'm here, but here's my deal. You know what? I'm a decent neighbor. I'm a good citizen. I pay my taxes. I don't cheat on my wife. I'm a fairly decent dad. Think I'm a good provider. Think I'm an okay employee. So why do I need Jesus? What? I'm good. I'm okay. Why do I need Jesus? But here's what I would say to you. No. Do not miss the point of this story. Your good works alone are not enough to make you right before a holy God. You can be the building campaign, and that won't bridge the gap between you and a holy God. You can be loving towards others and generous towards others. That in and of itself will not make you right with a holy God. There's another issue. There's a bigger problem. But a lot of people think that that is what it takes to be right before a holy God, which is what brings us to point number three. Write this down, family. Point number three. Number three, it is sometimes tempting to believe that God owes us something. It's sometimes tempting to believe that God owes us something. Did you happen to notice? I don't know if you caught this or not. It's fascinating. Do you happen to see the three words that these Jewish elders just used in order to describe this Roman centurion? Do you see what they said? They come to ask Jesus to go and heal his servant. And they say, he is worthy. He's worthy. He is worthy, Jesus. In other words, they're saying, hey, Jesus, don't you know you owe this guy? You owe this guy a blessing. You owe this guy a solid. He's loved us. He built our church. That's 2 points, Jesus. We've been keeping score. We've been keeping score. It's 2-0. And now it's your turn. You owe him a blessing. He's worthy of this. And family, I'm just telling you, like, listen, if we're not careful, we're all in danger of falling in this trap, right? We're all in danger of over time beginning to believe that somehow a relationship with God is all about keeping score, man. It's like a crazy game of pickleball. We're just keeping score up in here. We're just keeping tabs on what, and so what happens is this. Okay, if I sin, then I owe you. I blew it over here, God. I blew it with my wife. I blew it with my kids. I blew it with my generosity. I blew it on the job. I blew it with serving. I blew it. And so you know what? Time to pay the piper. And so you know what? I owe you. I'll go to group. I'll go to church. I'll do the thing. I'll serve a little bit. I owe you. Keep a score. I owe you. But then what happens is if I feel like I'm doing pretty good, if I feel like I've been a long stretch of like this godly season and I've been serving and I've been tithing and I've been giving and I've been loving towards people and I've been generous with my time, I start to think, well, okay, guess what, Lord? You kind of owe me now. I think you owe me a blessing. I think you owe me a good, comfortable stretch of life. It would be nice for my life to be on cruise control a little bit. No tragedies, no struggles, no hardships, no obstacles. You kind of owe me now. And then what begins to happen, and we've all seen this, right? Or some of us experienced this. What happens is when we start to keep score and we start to think a relationship with God is transactional like that, like somehow God owes me if I've been on this long stretch of like following Jesus. What happens is ultimately when my life does not go easy because I live in a fallen world, and when things go sideways and when I do experience pain, I start to get really upset with the Lord. And I get frustrated with God, and I even get angry with God because I'm thinking to myself, don't you know, God, this was transactional? Don't you know you owed me and you didn't deliver? I was doing good and I had some points and you didn't show up. But somewhere along the line, family, listen, somewhere along the line, here's what we all desperately need to understand. God doesn't owe us a thing. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 says, we are all by nature objects of God's wrath, which means if we're going on the merit system, the owe system, the reality is the only thing that God actually owes us is hell forever because of our sin. And the truth is this, family. Anything that God gives me in my life that's better than hell is grace. So what's happening here, get the tension here, what's happening here in Luke chapter 7 is that these Jewish elders are getting the request all wrong. What they ought to be saying is this. Here's what they ought to be asking. Jesus, will you please show grace to this guy? Will you please show mercy to this guy? That's what they ought to be asking. But instead, what they're actually asking is, hey, Jesus, will you do this? Because he's worthy. He's worthy of a blessing. He's worthy of an answered prayer. He's worthy of a good thing in his life. How many of y'all ever made a really dumb request from God? You know that scripture, you know that passage in the New Testament, I believe it's in the book of Romans, where it talks about when we're praying, the times we don't know what to pray, and the Spirit groans with words that we can't understand, right? The Spirit prays on our behalf. Anybody know what I'm talking about, right? I don't know about you. I think that's really good news, and I love that. Because I picture these moments when I'm praying to the Lord something based on my circumstances or what I'm going through, and I'm praying to the Lord, and I'm asking the Lord this, I'm asking the Lord that, and then after it's over, the Holy Spirit's kind of like, hey, listen, Father, I know that was the dumbest thing you've ever heard. So let me tell you what he means. I don't know about you, I'm really thankful that the grace of Jesus is bigger than our dumb requests. Here's what I mean. These guys just made a really dumb request. Jesus, come to this guy. He's worthy. And yet, in spite of their totally wrong, idiotic request, notice what Jesus does in verse 6. And Jesus went with them. How good is Jesus, y'all? How gracious is this God that we serve? Again, I don't know about you, beloved, but I'm so grateful. I'm so thankful that King Jesus is big enough and good enough and gracious enough to see through my knuckleheaded request and still grant me grace. What they asked was, the way they said it was just dumb, and still Jesus goes. And this actually brings us to the fourth point for today, which is this. Write this down, family. Number four, Jesus cares about the needs of hurting people. Why does Jesus go? Because they asked the question rightly? No. Why does he go? Because he cares about people. He cares about needs. He cares about people that are hurting. He cares about people who are struggling. Just for a moment, man, I want you to think about what Jesus could have said to these guys when they came to him with this request. Hey, Jesus is a Roman centurion of Capernaum and his servant's dying, and come heal him. He's worthy of it. Come heal the guys. Come heal the servant of the Roman centurion. Think about what Jesus could have said. He could have said something like, you know what, guys? I'm tired. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I've been meeting need after need after need after need. And you know what I need? A nap. So I'm done. And besides, you know what? I don't even know this guy. I've never even met this Roman centurion. I don't know him. I don't know his servant. And you know what? I'm sorry that his servant's dying, but it's a theological reality that sin is real, the curse is real, and people die all the time in the world. And so I'm sorry that he's dying, but this world is sinful and people die all the time, which is really the reason that I'm here. So no, I'm not gonna go. And besides, did you hear the dumb way you just made the request? He is worthy. Haven't you even read Psalm 14? Before? No one is worthy. Grab a free Bible on the way out, knucklehead. No. He could have said no. He could have resisted, but he doesn't say any of that, family. Instead, Jesus went with these guys to the home of the centurion. Why? Because Jesus deeply cares about the needs of hurting people. And again, some of you, man, you... Like, you know this. Some of you in here, you know this cognitively in your brain. The synapses fire when you hear it, and you give mental affirmation and assent to it, and you know it, but you don't really believe it at a heart level. And some of you, this is the reason why Jesus brought you here today, to hear this truth. And for maybe, by God's grace, for it to finally sink into your heart once and for all, that when we come here on Sundays, we're not just talking theological platitudes up here. We're not just crafting messages so that we can give good talks so everybody can say, amen, hallelujah, I agree with that theological point. Listen, family, at the end of the day, the Jesus we worship is real. He's real. A historic Jesus who came into human history and really did this and really lived the perfect life and really died on the cross and really rose again from the grave and really ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father and is really coming back for his church and really wants you to know that he cares about your need. And some of you in here, you walked in here with a need, man, and it is a Jesus-sized need. Yeah, somebody in your life who's hurting, who's suffering, who's sick, and your heart's breaking because you love that person. And what you need today, to be quite honest with you, is not another verse and it's not another sermon. You need Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to intervene. Some of you have had a ton atomic bomb blow up in your marriage and your heart is breaking and you're hurting. And what you need today is not to learn a new song. You need Jesus Christ to intervene into this situation. Some of you are depressed and you're lonely and you're struggling and you're emotionally just a wreck and you're not letting anybody else know. And you're just on the edge, man. You're on the verge. And what you need right now is not a Greek word. You need the living Jesus to intervene into your real life situation. He's either real or he's not. And the question for you today is this: what will you do when you don't know what to do? What are you going to do when you're all out of answers? What are you going to do when you realize how fragile life is and that you don't have what it takes to put all the pieces back together again? Beloved, listen, no matter what your need might be today, what you desperately need to hear is this: Jesus cares deeply about the need that you walked in here with today. And all he really wants from you is for you to be humble enough to bring that need to him. To admit that you can't do it. You don't have what it takes. Will you cry out to him? Look what happens in verse 6, beloved. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." This is weird. You ever had a moment where you read something or you heard something and you were like, "Well, that was out of left field. Didn't expect that. That's odd." Had a moment like this the other day, man. We had our youngest daughter, Madeline, at a track meet. She's running track for her school. We had her at a track meet at a different school, couple counties over in the country, right? There's country and then there's country. You know what I'm talking about? We had her in the country, a couple counties over, and like 10 miles to the nearest cow. And we're sitting there at this dirt circle they call a track, and we're just hanging out waiting for the track meet to start. This voice, true story, I'm sitting there with my oldest daughter. This voice comes over the intercom, says, "Ladies and gentlemen, we just wanna let y'all know our snack bar is open now for snacks. We'll be serving hamburgers, hot dogs, and okra." Well, I gotta be honest with you, I wasn't expecting to hear that. French fries, yeah. Onion rings, maybe. Okra, not on the radar. That's surprising. We all have moments, man, where something happens. We're like, "That was out of left field. That I wasn't expecting that." And this is frankly one of those moments. Here's what's weird about this story, okay? Here's what's odd. The story starts with the Roman centurion sending a group of people to Jesus to request that Jesus come to his house, right? We just saw that. That's how the story starts. Then Jesus agrees. He goes with them to the centurion's home, but while he's on the way, while he's almost there, the centurion sends entourage number two to Jesus to say, "Never mind, Jesus." So the question we're left to ask is, well, why the change of heart? Why the change of mind? What just happened? Like why did things totally change on a dime here? Well, here's what's so fascinating, family. What Bible scholars point our attention to is what happened just now in the in-between. Pay attention to what just happened in the in-between. Here's what I mean. The first group of friends run up to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, come help this guy. He is so worthy of it." Well, apparently word has reached back to the Roman centurion that Jesus was told about how worthy this Roman centurion was. And so immediately the centurion sends another crew with a message. Do you see what his message was? His message says, "No, Jesus, no, I am not worthy." Do you see it? Jesus, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy. In other words, family, please do not miss this. In other words, what he's saying right here is this: hey, Jesus, please do not listen to those guys. You don't owe me a thing. In fact, you see what he said? "I'm not even worthy for you to step in my home. Jesus, I'm not even worthy for you to set foot in my living room." And just to be clear, family, this actually brings us to our next point for today, which is this. Jot this down, number 5. Please don't miss this. We need this, man. True humility is understanding that God doesn't owe me anything. That's what true humility is. True humility is understanding that God doesn't owe me anything. Listen, man, there have been some fantastic books written about humility, right? Fantastic books written about humility. And I'm proud to say I've read them all. I was hoping someone would laugh. There's some incredible definitions of the word humility. But then there's pictures of humility. And beloved, I believe if we've ever wanted a picture of what true humility looks like, man, it's gonna be hard to improve on this. This is what true humility looks like. You know why? Here's what true humility is. Humility, listen, true humility is this. When everybody else is singing your praises and you're absolutely convinced in your heart you don't deserve it. Everybody around them is talking about how amazing this cat is. And he's convinced he doesn't deserve that. You know what? When I read this story, I can't help but to think of John the Baptist. Remember that moment where Jesus said of John the Baptist, he said, of those born of women, there's been no one greater ever than John the Baptist. Remember what John the Baptist said to Jesus? I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals, right? This is humility. This is what true humility looks like. See, beloved, here's what's staggering. On the one side, you have the elders in Capernaum singing this guy's praises. He's awesome. He's amazing. He's generous. He's loving. But then on the other side, you have the Roman centurion himself. And what's he saying? He's like, I'm not worthy at all. Because what makes this centurion different from the elders? He knows who he really is. He knows who he is in here. Jesus, I know who I really am. I know my thoughts. I know my motives. I know my flaws. I know my sins. I know my struggles. All they know is that I've loved them and I built them a church. I know me. In other words, family, this is a guy who's self-aware. And as a result, he refuses to believe his own press. Refuses to believe all the stuff people are saying about him. You know who I love being around? I love being around people who are awesome and don't know they're awesome. I know what I'm talking about. You know people like this? Like they're awesome and they have no idea they're awesome. Now people that are awesome and know they're awesome make me want to gag. Right? Don't you hate that, right? But like there's something about people who are just awesome, and they have no idea. There's something about that kind of humility that just is attractive, man. See, here's the truth, family. Here's what this brother totally understands in this story. He understands at the end of the day, I am not worthy of salvation, and I am not worthy of an answered prayer, and I am not worthy of a blessing. And the reality is, family, you're not worthy of salvation, and you're not worthy of an answered prayer, and you're not worthy of salvation. But I got really good news for you, Emmaus. Listen, our salvation is not at all based on our worthiness. Our salvation is completely 100% based on the worthiness of Jesus. See, that's the good news. And so what happens is this, yeah, we should have a realistic view of who we are, and we should also have a realistic view of who Jesus is. That's the key. And so this guy understands, man, I know I'm not worthy of Christ. I know I'm not worthy of Jesus. But watch what happens here in verse 7, family. Check this out. We're going to be done. The man says, therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, get this, he marveled at him. It's the Greek word for he was amazed. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. That's going to go over well, right? I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Do you know, rabbit trail? Pew. Do you know 19 out of the 23 times we read about Roman centurions in the New Testament, 19 out of 23 are all written by Luke, in either the Gospel of Luke or the Book of Acts. And every single one of them paint the Roman centurion in a favorable light. What's God telling us there? The Messiah didn't just come for the Jews, he came for the world, for sinners. I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant, what, family? Well. Final point for today, write this down. And we're gonna do something completely different and off the rails. It could go really bad. Number six, true faith is understanding that I can't do everything, but Jesus can do anything. That's faith. True faith is understanding that I can't do everything, but Jesus can do anything. Get the juxtaposition here. Get sort of the what's happening, the contrast here, okay? So on the one side, we have a wealthy Roman centurion. Lots of money, lots of status, lots of possessions. Obviously, he's well off. He built the church, man. So we have a wealthy Roman centurion over here, and we have a homeless Galilean peasant, Jesus Christ, over here. And the wealthy Roman centurion says to the homeless Galilean peasant, I am not worthy of you. I'm not worthy of you. I, the guy with money, I, the guy with status, I, the guy with means, I, the guy with a lot of resources, I am not worthy of you. Why does he say that? Well, it's because this rich Roman centurion who did not grow up in the synagogue, who did not grow up here in the Bible, who did not grow up in Sunday school or church at all, he understands what Jesus' own people don't yet even understand at this point. And it's this, family. The authority that Jesus Christ has is God's authority. I love what he just said, man. Did you get what he just said? Jesus, I'm not worthy. I'm not even worthy enough for you to step into my living room. But here's what I know. Here's what I know, Jesus. If you just, you catch it? If you just say the word. If you just say the word, I know my guy is going to get healed if you just say the word. Because I know how this whole authority works. Because I'm an authority guy. I get how authority works. When I speak, 100 Roman soldiers move into action, Jesus. And Jesus, I know that when you speak, anything in this universe can move into action. I get authority. Wow. And Jesus is amazed at the authority of Jesus. Do you know there's only two moments in the Gospels where we ever see Jesus amazed? Do you know that? Two moments in the Gospels we ever see Jesus amazed. One is in Mark chapter 6, says Jesus was amazed. You know what he's amazed by in Mark chapter 6? He's amazed at the lack of faith of the people in Nazareth, his own town. There's two things in the Gospels that amaze Jesus. One is a lack of faith. The other is faith. And there's a mystery here, right? Because the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is the author of faith. He's the author and perfecter of faith, which means, here's the mystery, man. Faith is Jesus' idea. Like, Jesus made faith. Like, faith comes from Jesus, right? This is the theological mystery here. So Jesus to be amazed by faith is kind of amazing to us, right? It would be like Jeff Bezos walking into Amazon going, this is awesome. Yes, you made it. Reminds me of the moment where God makes everything and he saw it and it's good and he marvels at what he made. Jesus sees the faith of this Roman centurion. What was it about this guy's faith that was so amazed? And that's what's significant too. Notice what he's amazed by. He's not amazed at the dude's generosity. He's not amazed at the dude's love. He's not amazed at the dude's humility. He's amazed at the man's faith because this is a man who actually believes that the word of Jesus holds all authority. And all Jesus has to do is to speak a word and anything can change. Doesn't matter what the situation is. Doesn't matter what the circumstance is. Doesn't matter the pain. Doesn't matter the struggle. What matters is the one who speaks. And the story ends with this unworthy man tasting the grace and the mercy of Jesus. Here's what I want to ask you before we pray. What need did you walk in here with today, man? What need did you walk in here with today? What hurt, what struggle, what pain? What's the thing that's happening in your life that's reminding you that you don't have what it takes to put the pieces all back together again? What do you do when you don't know what to do? Are you willing today in humility to run to Jesus, to cry out to Jesus, to ask Jesus, to bring it to Jesus? Do you believe, listen, do you really believe that no matter what your need is, no matter what your struggle is, all Jesus has to do is to say the word and everything can change? Now, let me be real clear. We're not the ones who command Jesus to change our life situations because our words don't have authority, his do. So we don't command Jesus. But just like the Roman centurion did, we come and we beg him and we ask him and we plead with him and we cry out to him and we throw ourselves on the mercy and the grace of Jesus. Look, we either believe this stuff or we don't. Jesus says, my house should be called a house of prayer. So here's what we're gonna do. I'm gonna pray for us and we're gonna go to the Lord's table. But I just feel compelled right now in light of this passage of scripture to invite anybody in here who's like, man, I have a need, I have a struggle, I have a thing, I have an issue, I have a deal, and I would love for someone to pray for me. And I would love this morning to bring that need to Jesus because that's what I do when I don't know what to do. I wanna bring that to Jesus. And so I'm going to ask you, man, if that's you, if that's you at all, I'm going to invite you right there where you are just to maybe stand to your feet. Anybody at all? I know this is vulnerable and this is weird and this is odd, but just stand to your feet. Anybody at all in this room? Awesome. Amen. And as these people are standing, praise God. And as these people are standing at their feet, man, and just humble acknowledgement. I mean, it's humility. It's like, hey, here I am. I'm just going to ask anybody who's around these people right now, particularly if you know them, maybe you need to go across the room right now just to be with them. But I'm going to ask you maybe just to put a hand on them, a hand around them, and we're just going to lift them up right now, pray for them and bring them to Jesus. Just go ahead and move. It's fine. I know it feels charismatic, but it's all good. Jesus gets it. It's uncomfortable, but you know, Holy Spirit's like that sometimes. It's just, and I'm going to pray for these folks. We're going to lift them up to Jesus, to the care of Jesus. And I'm also going to pray over the Lord's Supper. And for those of you in here who know Jesus and love Jesus and you're saved by Jesus, these tables are open for you in a moment to go and take the bread representing the body of Christ and dip it in the cup representing his blood and take it and eat it in remembrance of all Christ has done for you and forgiveness of your sins. For those of you in here who don't know Jesus, we're glad you're here. These tables are only for believers, though, but we'd love to talk to you about what it means to trust in Jesus today, to know Christ. Before you leave, find me, one of our pastors. We want to talk to you. Lord, I pray right now for each one of these folks that are standing to their feet. And I thank you for them, Lord. Because it's not an insignificant thing to just stand up in a room with this many people and say, yeah, you know what? I'm hurting. I'm needy. But Lord, I'm really grateful that your word tells us that you resist the proud, but you give a lot of grace to the humble. A lot of grace to the humble. We just saw it in Luke chapter 7. You gave so much grace to this man who in humility understood, I'm not worthy of Jesus. I'm not worthy of a blessing. I'm not worthy of an answered prayer. But Lord, our position before you is not based at all upon our worthiness. It's based on your worthiness. Jesus Christ, you are the sinless, perfect Son of the living God and the Savior and Redeemer to all who will turn from sin and trust and believe in you. And so we come to you based on your authority over everything. And we would ask you as your kids, as your people, number one, to forgive us for how often we go astray. Forgive us for how often we refuse to even live in obedience to you. Forgive us for how often there are others who aren't even redeemed, who maybe their lives look more fruitful than ours. Forgive us, Lord. And we come to you right now with these needs that are represented in this room by these folks who were standing. We would ask you, God, to intervene on their behalf, whatever that may look like. We know that you don't have to change everything about their circumstances. We know you don't have to. And at the same time, we know that you can. And so we come to you as your kids, and you tell us to ask and to seek and to knock. You tell us to do that, Lord. And so we come to you on behalf of those standing right now, and I pray that whatever their need is, Lord, that you would intervene, that they would sense your presence with them, Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, that you would be their champion, that you would be their hero. All you have to do, Lord, we acknowledge right now exactly what the Roman centurion did. We believe and understand all you have to do is speak a word. That's it. You speak a word, everything can change. And so we would ask you, Lord Jesus, according to your purposes and your will, to speak into their lives. Would you minister to them? Would you be glorified and magnified? Bring healing where there needs to be healing. Bring reconciliation where there needs to be reconciliation. Bring restoration where there needs to be restoration. Bring faith where there needs to be faith. Bring repentance where there needs to be repentance. Bring brokenness where there needs to be brokenness. Humility where there needs to be humility. Community where there needs to be community. God, you know what they need. Would you speak your word? And we pray for them. We thank you for these tables. We thank you for communion. We thank you for you. And we pray it all in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.